with me, if you will, to Psalm 72. It hasn't been in the announcements. I want to tell you we're going to do, probably not before Christmas, just because it gets so crazy, but we're going to do a new membership class. If you have any questions about membership or whether membership is biblical or are interested in finding out more, we're going to do that. Let me know if you're interested in that. We will find a time to schedule it where we can get it, as many people as possible together to do that at one time. Just wanted to mention that. I'll try to mention it the next week or two again if I remember. There were one or two other things I wanted to tell you, but I do want to tell you thank you all for sending us down to Texas. It just leaves you speechless when you see what those poor folks are going through, and the scale of it is just unbelievable. And you all sent 10 people down from 5 different churches. We had a couple late cancellations for good reason. And but we did a lot of work, and it was a drop in the ocean. I mean, it was a wonderful thing because it meant a great deal to these families. We worked on 5 homes. But boy, there's a lot. So if you're interested in going, let us know. I know there's a couple of you interested in going in January, and let's try to find a way to help these folks. You just can't imagine the scale of this thing. And so we'll try to do what we can. But in any event, we stayed in a church down there, Crestwood Baptist Church. Wonderful, wonderful, gracious people. Big church. And they put us up, and there was a great deal of hospitality. One of the great blessings of that was there was no TV. And I always think that's the most wonderful thing, not having a television, because I came back yesterday evening, and I sat down, and I've been working on thinking at least through the message over the last week or two for this morning. And I thought, I'm going to see what's happened in the world, not over the last week, but just over the last 2 days. And here are some of the headlines. I mean, there's hundreds of headlines, but let me just give you a sampling of headlines. Federal appeal judge accused of sexual harassment. Violence erupts as Palestinians protest Trump's action on Jerusalem. At least 14 UN peacekeepers killed in rebel attack in Congo. Homeless in Los Angeles, a growing problem. Italy's left rallies to warn that fascism could return. Taliban kill 3 Afghan soldiers in attack on a checkpoint. Missionary in U.S. custody on charges he abused Haitian boys. And this is to say nothing of the natural disasters, diseases, and epidemics and other such events that devastated just in the last 2 days the lives of countless individuals, communities, and even nations. Aren't you glad I'm back? Welcome to the season of Advent 2017. This is where we live. This is the world we live in. Ironically, the second Sunday of Advent, which is this Sunday, this morning, the focus of this day, this morning, and this week is peace. That's the focus, that we are to reflect upon and meditate upon peace, upon shalom, upon the peace of God, and peace purchased us by our Lord Jesus Christ. But if there's one thing that is driven home to us daily, it's this fact that there is virtually no peace anywhere. And the problem is that the lack of peace isn't just out there. It's not just that it's in North Korea or and South Korea and Japan and even on the West Coast. It's not just that it's in the Congo or in the Middle East. The fact is it's here. And it's not just here, it's in here. There's not just a lack of peace outside of us, there's a lack of peace within us. There's a lack of peace in our hearts and in our minds. It's not simply an external problem, it's also an internal problem. And many of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Your lives internally, whatever face we put on, and we all put on a face, at least from time to time, if not, some people walk around with masks all the time. how many of us are brokenhearted? Our lives are characterized by turmoil and pain. And we know something's wrong, and we have no peace. And so it's not just a lack of peace out there, it's a lack of peace in here. And so we long for peace. We desperately need peace. And Advent, and this particular Sunday in Advent, is a time where we're to reflect on the peace that God brought into the world. It's a time to anticipate the promise of peace. And not just out there in the future at some indefinite moment, but right now. Because we can live with peace and in peace even in the midst of a lack of peace. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to focus on peace, but I'm going to read a psalm. I want to look at Psalm 72 this morning. Peace is not the center piece, for lack of a better word. It's not the central point that's being made in Psalm 72, but it's certainly there. It certainly emerges. And we will look at that this morning, but I want to read the entire psalm with you this morning. We're going to read Psalm 72, verses 1 through 20. And as we do, as I always do, I'll read the superscription, which is very short in this particular case, the little introductory statement right below the psalm number. So stand with me, if you will, for the reading of Psalm 72 this morning. Psalm 72, a psalm of Solomon. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. May he judge your people with righteousness, and your afflicted with justice. Let the mountains bring peace to the people, and the hills in righteousness. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people. Save the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. Let them fear you while the sun endures, as long as the moon, throughout all generations. May he come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish, an abundance of peace till the moon is no more. May he also rule from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let the nomads of the desert bow before him, and his enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish and of the islands bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts. And let all kings bow down before him. All nations serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. And he will have compassion on the poor and needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. He will rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight. So may he live, and may the gold of Sheba be given to him. And let them pray for him continually. Let them bless him all day long. May there be an abundance of grain in the earth on top of the mountains. Its fruit will wave like the cedars of Lebanon. And may those from the city flourish like vegetation of the earth. May his name endure forever. May his name increase as long as the sun shines. And let men bless themselves by him. Let all nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders, and blessed be his glorious name forever. And may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. The word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that we could be here this morning to worship you. Lord, you are our great King. And we just ask you, Lord, this morning that you would open our eyes and our hearts to this word this morning. I'd ask you to teach us, that we would hear your voice, and that we'd be filled with not only the hope of Advent, Lord, but that we would find peace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. mankind and men in general, individual men, are in desperate need of Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. And we need him this time of year. This is what we look forward to. This is what we anticipate. This is why it's such a tragedy, and I mean this sincerely. I mean, we live in the wealthiest nation that's ever existed. Of course, this week, when you see something on the scale that we just sampled, you realize that that is really no protection at all. All the wealth in the world can't keep you safe. And all the wealth in the world, it can just all be taken from you. And like that. But it's such a tragedy when we spend this season focusing on gifts and presents and lights and decorations, and we don't take the time to think about the things that this season is set apart for in the first place, about the birth of our Savior and about the great blessings that accompany and attend his coming into this world, the hope that we looked at 2 weeks ago, really the first week of Advent, spent on the hope that he brings and the peace that he brings us and the joy that he's to bring into our lives, and the greatest demonstration of love that the universe could ever possibly know. God himself in fleshing himself to come into this world to die for people who hate him. And that's what this is about. It's not about the rest of this. It's about that. And when we lose that in the midst of this, the busyness, it is a great tragedy. Mankind and individual men, you and I, men and women, are in desperate need of Jesus Christ, our Prince of Peace. And we must not lose that. Now, what do we do with this psalm? The psalm is interesting. The structure of the psalm is notoriously difficult. The easiest way to see this is you pull out five or six technical or even pastoral commentaries and look at the outlines of the psalm. Most psalms have some kind of internal structure that's very clear. They're not all the same. There's often this kind of movement in the psalms. It's just beautiful. It's poetry. But there's this movement from maybe despair to hope or, you know, other such things. Sometimes they're just filled, they're psalms that are short or long that are just filled with praise or maybe some kind of repetition. Psalm 136, every other line ends with the Lord's loving kindness. You know, praise the Lord for his loving kindness. Or you go to Psalm like 150, which is just a different kind of expression of the praise of God. I mean, the Psalms are just amazing and beautiful. And some are laments. They're where the psalmist is despairing, because we can be honest with God and pour our hearts out before God and tell God we're angry and not sin if we do it rightly. But this particular psalm is it's not the only one like it, but it's very difficult because the structure is difficult. And that's an important thing, because so often, we have pointed this out many, many times, so often, not always, but so often, the structure of a passage dictates its interpretation. If you break a passage in a certain way and then you break it another way, it actually changes what the meaning of the passage can be. But in this case, it's no trouble that it's notoriously difficult, because the point of the psalm is relatively transparent, whatever the structure. And so we don't have to spend time trying to wade through the very difficult elements in trying to discern what the structure is. There's two things that are really important to notice. One, it's a prayer. I'll look at this more closely. And two, if you're unfamiliar with this, and I'm not going to spend time on this, a couple of years ago when I preached through many of the Psalms, the Psalter is broken down into five books. The Psalms come in groups. The first group, and then it ends with a benediction, and then the second series of Psalms. And this 72 is the last, it's the last Psalm in the second book of the Psalter. And it ends with this beautiful benediction. And then you read these words, verse 20, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And the point is that this book, book two of the Psalms, are composed in a large measure of prayers that are written by David. And this brings book two to a close, and Psalm 73 opens book three, and we're not going to take any more time than this, but we clearly see that the psalm itself says that the former psalms in this book are prayers, or at least many of them are the prayers of David. But it does raise a fascinating question, and it's this. The superscription, which is included as part of the text in the Hebrew, says this is actually a psalm of Solomon. So who wrote this psalm? Is this a psalm written by Solomon? Or is this a psalm written by David? Because it opens a psalm of Solomon and it closes, thus ends the prayers of David. Well, to not wade in too deeply, I think it's actually, we can deal with that pretty simply. Ordinarily, the way that this superscription is interpreted is this, the psalm, a psalm of Solomon, just like we see a psalm of David. We see that many times, a psalm of David. But those words can actually be rendered a psalm for Solomon. Now, that's not the typical way to interpret them, but when you couple the fact that the superscription can read a psalm for Solomon, we know it's a prayer, and it ends with these words, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. It seems pretty evident that what this is a psalm of David. It's a prayer of David. It's a prayer that David is offering up in the form of a psalm, in the form of a song, for his son Solomon. And so that's really what's happening here. This is a psalm for Solomon written by his father David. And it's a royal psalm. It's a psalm about his son who's the king, the next son, the next king in this great dynasty, this Davidic dynasty. And so David is praying, and it's a royal psalm because it's talking about kingship. And it's a prayer about kingship. Now I want you to just to notice, apart from the structure, listen to the key characteristic of this psalm. You see it very clearly. Look at verse 1. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. And there's some parallelism here, and I'm not going to go into this, but because it sounds a bit confusing, it sounds like he's praying for two different parties. He's really praying for more than one party, but he's praying the same thing essentially for that Solomon and his descendants. He wants Solomon to have, to be a just king, to have good judgment, and he wants Solomon to be wise. You see, he says, righteous. Give the king your judgments or justice, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. What he's praying for is Solomon's justice and righteousness, that Solomon would be a just and righteous king and his descendants. And so, as you go through this psalm, verse 2, may he judge your people. You see, it's a prayer. Lord, may he judge your people with righteousness. Verse 4, may he vindicate the afflicted of the people. Verse 6, may he come down like rain upon the mowed grass. Verse 8, may he also rule from sea to sea. Verse 15, may he live. Verse 17, may his name endure forever. And the next line in 17, may his name increase as long as the sun shines. It's a prayer. May my son Solomon judge justly, vindicate the afflicted, come down like rain, be a refreshing king to his people. May he rule from sea to sea. May he live. May his name endure. This is what he's praying. And it doesn't just stop there. What's happening here is there's parallelism. And you're familiar with that, many of you. You have two lines back to back that either say the same thing, the second line says the same as the first, or it's reverse, or there's, you know, different kinds of parallelism. But you see that here in verse 2, for example. May he judge your people with righteousness. That's line 1. The next line is, and you're afflicted with justice. Well, that's called incomplete parallelism. It's missing an element in the second line. What's missing is this. May he judge. It's implied. So really what you're reading here is this. May he judge, verse 2, may he judge your people with righteousness, and may judge your afflicted with righteousness. In other words, the prayer, may he judge, actually applies to both lines. The entire psalm basically is a prayer. And so he's praying for his son. Now, so far so good. He's praying, it's a prayer of David, for his son. And so now let's look at what he's praying for more specifically. He asks God that God would give his son Solomon judgment or justice and righteousness. He wants his son Solomon to rule, to reign in justice and righteousness. And so he prays that for Solomon. But you notice in verse 1, there's something that is a dead giveaway that this psalm is a prayer not only for Solomon, but some future king. Do you see what he says? Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness. He's praying for his son that his son would have the same kind of judgment as God and that he would be as righteous as God. So you see there that there's a problem. Now, on one hand, that's not a problem because these kinds of prayers can be an exalted language. We would pray, the king's praying that his son would be the perfect king. Well, there's nothing all that unusual about that. But as you begin to read, you realize that what David is praying is far greater than anything Solomon could ever actually be. So he's praying this exalted prayer, but the prayer itself points beyond Solomon. It points to Solomon, but it points beyond Solomon to something else. I also think it's interesting that King David, who's a king, this is written at the very end of his life, maybe even on his deathbed. Thus ends the prayers of David, the son of Jesse. Many people think this may be the last psalm, the last prayer of this king as he prays for his son. We don't know for sure. But wouldn't it be interesting to have King David, great King David, laying on his deathbed praying that his son is righteous because of the great moral failures in his own reign? David the adulterer, David the murderer, and David lays on his deathbed or maybe at the end of his life and says, Lord, please make my son righteous. Please make him just. Did David treat Uriah justly? He treated him unjustly. Did he live a life of righteousness, at least at all times? No. And so David, you can imagine David praying passionately for a son. Lord, don't let my son make the mistakes. Don't let him sin in the way I've sinned. And so he offers up this beautiful prayer. Now, one of the expectations, and it's fascinating where you find this, one of the expectations of the Israelite kings is found in the five books of Moses. Long before a king was ever anticipated by the people in the nation of Israel, in Deuteronomy 17. It's the strangest thing. You're reading the law. You're reading through the law. God's the king. There is no earthly king. There won't be for a good long time. There's not even judges, really, at this point, other than Moses. And you have, in Deuteronomy 17, this really interesting aside where Moses, inspired by the Lord, breaks into this law that he's laying down for the future kings of Israel. And that law says that every king of Israel, every future king, needs to write out himself a copy of the law and obey it. It says that it shall come about, Deuteronomy 17, verse 18, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes. Every king of Israel was to be righteous and to be just, and the reason or the way they were to do that and to rule that way is that they themselves were to write out by hand their own copy of the law and read it every day. How much better we'd know the word if we wrote ours out by hand and read it every day. You would know the word. I find it astonishing, quite frankly. There are people in this world. My parents had an exchange student from South Korea whose parents were not, they're wonderful people, are not Christians, have no interest in Christianity. And she and this beautiful Korean, whatever the language, I guess it's Korean, hand wrote the entire New Testament. How you have somebody who's not even a believer who will hand write the entire New Testament. And I don't know a single Christian that's ever written the Bible. But that was what these kings were to do. And Solomon, in many ways, the interesting thing is Solomon, in many ways, was an answer to David's prayer. Solomon was, in many ways, the very thing King David prayed for. For example, David says, give the king your judgments, O God. And who was the wisest man that's ever lived? Solomon, at least at the beginning of life. Then he became the most unwise man that ever lived. And then I happen to be of the view that he wrote Ecclesiastes at the end of the life after he regained his wisdom. So he once again even became a wiser man at the end of his life. But Solomon was the wisest man ever. He asked the Lord in 1 Kings 3:9, give your servant, remember David prays, give, O God, give your judgment to the king, to my son Solomon. And we read in 1 Kings 3:9, King Solomon, he takes the throne and he prays, give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. And the Lord was very pleased with that prayer. And a few verses later, God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have you asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but you have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice. Behold, I've done according to your word. I've given you my wisdom. I've given you my discernment. And we see this. He almost immediately in the same chapter, he has two harlots bring him this baby. They're disputing over this baby. And King Solomon, in a way that only he can do, that's proverbial for his wisdom, discerns whose baby this is, who this baby belongs to, his great wisdom. Or later in 1 Kings 10, the Queen of Sheba hears about King Solomon's fame and she comes and we read these words. These are her words. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness. Isn't that interesting? David's on his deathbed or at the end of his life and he's praying, Lord, I ask you to give my son justice and righteousness. And Queen Sheba hears about the fame of Solomon and she comes and she says, bless your God because he put you on the throne to do justice and righteousness. Surely she knew nothing of the prayer of David, but she recognized in Solomon some of these things. Now, the issue is, if Solomon possessed the judgment or justice of God, he seems to have lacked that much in righteousness. You see this in a variety of ways. It's not explicitly called sin in the book of his life in 1 Kings 1 to 11, but you see a number of things that are very interesting. In that passage in Deuteronomy that tells you what kings are to do, we read these words. The king shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Three things. It says you don't multiply horses, you don't multiply wives as king, and you don't accumulate for yourself riches. And yet Solomon did all three of these. In 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 26, we read Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for chariots and 12,000 horsemen. Well, apparently he numbered them. In 1 Kings 11:3, Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And in 1 Kings 10:23, King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches. And you read specifically in gold, as gold was brought into Solomon from various nations. He did exactly what God said not to do. He hand wrote the law, presumably. And in that law, it says, here's what a king is to do, and he must not do these things. And those are the very things Solomon did. You see, despite his wisdom, he went desperately wrong, and we see that in his life. He went desperately wrong. So Solomon was the object of David's prayer, but he wasn't the fulfillment of David's prayer. David's prayer could not be fulfilled in Solomon. In fact, it could not be fulfilled in any human king. There was no way that any human king could ever, purely human king, could ever fulfill what David prayed. Now, there were some elements that Solomon could fulfill. For example, in our psalm, in verses 2 to 4, may he judge your people with righteousness and your afflicted with justice. Verse 4, may he vindicate the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. By all accounts, he seems to have been a relatively just ruler. And his fame and glory, we read in verses 9 and 10 in our psalm. Let the nomads of the desert bow before him, and his enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish and the islands bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts. And what do? You look in 1 Kings 10, and you realize that both of those things happened. Ships from Tarshish were coming, bringing in gifts, and so they were also bringing gifts from Sheba. And so those things are very specifically fulfilled. David prays for them, and we read that those things are very specifically fulfilled in the life of Solomon. And yet there's elements that simply cannot be fulfilled in the life of Solomon. For example, the eternal nature of the reign of this king. And look at 72 verses 5 and 7. Let them fear you while the sun endures. Well, you don't fear dead kings. You fear living kings. But this king, David prays, will be feared as long as the sun endures, as long as the moon, throughout all generations. Well, no king endures all generations, but David is essentially praying that this king will endure through every generation. Verse 7, in his days may the righteous flourish and abundance of peace till the moon is no more. That this king would reign and rule justly, and that the peace that just rule brings and ushers in will never end. Well, certainly if you anticipate the king dying, there's always the prospect of an ungodly king, an unjust king, and the peace coming to an end. But David's prayer says, I'm praying for a king that reigns justly so that peace is ushered in and it never ceases. And so there's something greater than Solomon here. Again, verse 17, may his name endure forever. May his name increase as long as the sun shines. I'm going to tell you something about every earthly king. I don't care how great they, even Alexander the Great, it doesn't matter who they are, there's a day that will come when no one will remember them. But David's praying for a king whose name endures forever. As long as the sun shines. So in that instance, you're talking about the eternal nature of the sun's, this king's reign. How about verse 8? The reach of his reign. May he also rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Not from the sea. Do you remember a couple of weeks ago? Not from the sea to the river Euphrates. No, but from the river Euphrates to the ends of the earth. The extent of this king's reign is going to be universal. It's going to be worldwide. He's going to be the king of all kings, the king of all nations. The universality of his reign, verse 11, very closely related. The other one had to do with geography. This one has to do with people. Let all kings bow down before him. All nations serve him. Well, Solomon was a great king. And that was a great nation. David had established a great nation. Solomon was a great king. But Solomon wasn't great, I'm sure, in the eyes of greater kings. You look at the great kings that we read about in the Old Testament, the kings of Assyria, the kings of Babylon, Medo-Persian Empire, Cyrus and others. You have Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire, the Romans. I mean, these things made Israel, even in its, at its greatest extent, pale. And so certainly they're not going to be bowing down to a king like Solomon. Then there's a life-giving nature of this king's reign. Verse 6, may he come down. I love the language. May he come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. That his reign would be such that it would be life-giving. And that he would come down for us and for our salvation. He came down. Not that that was in David's mind, but certainly I think it strikes many of us when we read that kind of language. And finally, it's a reign that ends in peace. Verse 3, let the mountains bring peace to the people. Verse 7, in his days may the righteous flourish and abundance of peace till the moon is no more. And it is interesting that the very name Solomon is derived from shalom, which means peace. But Solomon is not capable of ushering in an eternal peace. And so we've seen the eternal nature of the reign that David's praying for, the reach of this reign, the universality of this reign, the life-giving nature of this reign, and a reign that will usher in a peace that will never end. Well, Solomon can't do any of those things. The elements of this royal psalm must find their fulfillment in another king. It simply can't be Solomon. It must be a divine king. It's reminiscent of the words that we read in 2 Samuel, with the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7. You start to read, David hears these words, starting in verse 13. David, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I'll raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom, and he will build a house for my name. Who is that? Who built a house for God's name? Solomon. But then you keep reading and you read these words, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Well, was that true of Solomon? Solomon's reign comes to an end. Not only is there no peace, it's divided after Solomon. Solomon no sooner dies, the kingdom's rent in two. And then the northern kingdom is carried away into captivity. Then the southern kingdom is carried away into captivity. And there's no king over Israel. And yet the promise is that there's a king coming that will reign forever. That throne will endure forever. Well, it's obviously not Solomon's reign. The truth is, and here's the truth. The truth is Solomon was not capable of fulfilling the prayer that David prayed. And because of that, Solomon, he couldn't provide what people needed then, and he can't provide what we need now. Solomon was an amazing king. He was an amazing king. He was the wisest man that ever lived. But he couldn't give any of them or any of us what we need. He was just an amazing king. But he was still a fallen king. He was still a fallible king. He was still a temporal king. He was still a broken and sinful king. The truth is, it's this great son of David that we read about in this psalm who's the heart of this season. There's another king. And that's the king, ultimately, that David's praying for. And that's the king we're celebrating during this season of Advent. And actually, that's the king we celebrate always. Because he's an eternal king. We know that this king, this Prince of Peace is Jesus Christ. And what do we know about his reign? It's eternal. Its extent is unlimited. It's universal in nature. It's life-giving. It fulfills all those things we read about in David's great prayer. But I want to focus our attention on one of those elements very quickly, and then we'll be done, and that's this. It's the second Sunday of Advent. And on the second Sunday of Advent, we emphasize peace. And listen again to the words of the psalm. Let the mountains bring peace to the people, and the hills in righteousness. Verse 6, may he come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days, may the righteous flourish and abundance of peace till the moon is no more. David prays that there's a king that's coming. He's praying for one of his descendants, a king that will come, that will usher in a peace that will never end. That will never end. That was their hope. That was the hope of the remnant in the Old Testament. They placed their hope in the coming Prince of Peace. And so that brings us back to where we started. Men, mankind, individual men and women are in desperate need of the Prince of Peace. We're in desperate need of the very one for whom David prayed. But it also takes us back to the problem that I started with. What's the problem? Well, this week when I was down in, when we were down in Texas, the man that was the lead deacon at the church we stayed at, Kevin Johnson and his wife Stacy, amazing people. And I was talking to him, and he's got three children, and his middle son is a Green Beret. His middle son's a Green Beret. And he's about to be deployed again. And I know, just by talking to him, that if Kevin could go in his place, he'd go. Because he's about to be deployed, it looks like, to South Korea. Because they're ramping up. And he shared more with me than I had heard before. I'm sure he's got some inside information because of where his son is. But what do you do when you are being called up, this young man, you're being called up to go to a place where there's not only no peace, but there's people who will do anything to destroy any prospect of peace? You have no peace. You have no control over your life. You're under someone else's charge. What do you do? Or even worse, what do you do if you're the parents? What do you do if you're Kevin Johnson and Stacy Johnson and your children are about to be deployed, your child's about to be deployed into a place where there's a strong likelihood his life, no matter what, is in grave danger, and if something does unfold, in grave danger, and you're powerless to control it. And quite frankly, I know some of you can relate to this. I can't relate to this, but I can't imagine having one of my children in a place where you can't protect them. And all of a sudden you don't have a lot of peace in your life. What about the families? So we're in these homes. We were in the Latino family's home, Lance Latino and his wife, and they had three little girls. I met two of them, a 6-year-old and a 9-year-old, same age as my daughter and my son. They've got a camp trailer parked up in front of their nice home that had 4 feet of water in it. And that man, probably like every good man, and you know what I mean by good, worked hard to give his family a nice home and to protect them and to care for them, and all of that hard work and all of their best laid plans, and the water rises and it rises and it doesn't stop rising. And all your peace is carried away, swept away. Because now you have nothing. Because you have no insurance. Because you're not in a floodplain. And you've got a mortgage. And you have three little kids. And where's your peace? Or we don't have to think of external things. What about the man or the woman whose soul is tormented by sin? They can't seem to put down the laptop or the bottle or the needle or all the garbage that's in your heart and mine. And those things, and we all know it, it robs us. It strips us of our peace. It strips us of our joy. It can strip us of our hope. It can leave us with nothing. And all of a sudden, just like the wildfires in California, our peace is consumed. It's gone. So what do you do? Well, I know what the solution is. We need a political ruler or a new program or government or even a church group that comes down and rebuilds homes. And you know what? All of those things can offer can be valuable. A government can offer a just war, where at least if you lay down your life, you feel like you've done it justly. And a church group or a government can maybe provide you a rebuilt home or a treatment program. But who's going to restore your soul? Who's going to restore Kevin Johnson and Stacy Johnson's life and some of your lives if their son goes off and is killed at war by some madman? Who's going to restore the broken hearts of Lance Latino and his wife? Because even if they get their home back, I can't imagine they'll ever be the same. How could you ever be the same? Those of us who abused alcohol or drugs or pornography or any other sin, all of you and I know it robs us of things that you cannot get back. It robs you. So what's the solution? Well, we try to help people the best we can. But that's actually why David's praying what he's praying. Because even Solomon and all of his wisdom couldn't rebuild broken lives. But there is a king who can. And his name's Jesus Christ. And his kingdom is not of this world. And his kingdom is characterized by peace, and that peace cannot be shaken. And he's a king who doesn't promise that in this life he'll restore it all. But he does promise that he'll carry us through every one of these things. He will carry us through every one of these things into a kingdom that will never fade away. And the reason we can be so sure of that is he's a king who's also suffered a broken heart. He's a king who's also suffered great loss. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, as a result of this, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. This one who was born into this world, this Advent season, this season we celebrate, Zechariah in his song said he was born into this world to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The angels, when they appeared to the shepherds, said, this one who is born, they said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. And when he grew, he said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. And his peace is valuable in a whole variety of ways. His coming would bring peace with God. We see that little, it's the thing we read over in every one of the Pauline epistles virtually. He opens with these little words, grace and peace, three words. But they're so significant because basically this is Paul's summary of the gospel. Grace with God brings peace with God. Grace from God brings peace with God. And that's what Romans 5:1 says. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing he purchased us is peace with God. And then he promised us peace between men. In Ephesians 2. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. He not only restores our vertical relationships, he restores our horizontal relationships. Because of him, there is no Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. They're all one in Christ Jesus. In fact, his coming had cosmic significance, ensuring that harmony would once again be restored to a broken creation. Listen to Colossians 1, verses 19 and 20. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made to reconcile all things to himself. Doesn't mean everybody's going to be saved. It means that the order is going to be restored to a broken creation in all ways, in all things. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And here's what's fascinating. Look over very quickly at Matthew 5 and then we'll be done. These are the Beatitudes. You remember going through these not long ago. It's about discipleship. What people tend to do with these is just like they do with the entire sermon. They just split it in pieces. But it's a mistake to read it that way. How do we come to God? How do we come to the Lord? How do we find eternal life? How do we enter the kingdom? We come with empty hands. We come broken and say, Lord, I have nothing to commend myself to you. My son or my loved one's been killed, or my home's been destroyed, or my life's been wrecked by sin, or whatever it is, whatever your story is and my story is. We come to God and we have empty hands and we say, I have nothing left. And look what we read in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who come to God and say, I've got nothing left. I've got nothing left. And he says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So the first thing we notice is God promises, Jesus promises that we will inherit this kingdom if we come broken with broken lives. But when we come, when we're broken, we mourn. We're grieved over our sin. And look at verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn. You see, we're grieved, we mourn because we're sinners, because we have nothing left, because we're empty. Blessed are those who are mourned, for they shall be comforted. And you know what the Lord does? He comforts us. When we come to him and we're broken and we're grieved and we're mourning, he brings us into his kingdom and then he comforts us. Verse 5, blessed are the gentle. You know what your sin will do to you? You know what happens when you lose everything? It humbles you. I'm not the master of my own destiny anymore. I can't even provide a home for my children. And it humbles you. I have no control. Blessed are the gentle, the meek, the humble, for they shall inherit the earth. And what do you do when you're one of these that comes to the Lord and say, I have nothing to offer you. I have no righteousness of my own. I need to be righteous. I need righteousness. I'm filthy. I'm a dirty, filthy mess inside. I need help, Lord. I need righteousness. What's he say? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You know what you have when you have no righteousness? You hunger for it. You thirst for it. And you hunger and thirst. And he says, it's those who will be satisfied. And when all of that has been done in your life, you're not judgmental, you're humble. You're not judgmental, you're humble. You know what it's like to be at the bottom. And you know what that makes you? Merciful. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And God gives you his righteousness because you've hungered and thirsted. He says you'll be satisfied. So now you're pure in heart because of the work of the Lord. Verse 8, you're pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And here's where I was going with this. Now you have the heart of God. You see God for who he is. He's provided you his righteousness. He's done a work in you. And now you become like him. Look at what the next verse says. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Do you remember this? To be a son of God means to look like God, to share in God's character. All of these things have happened to you. You've had your whole life stripped away. And God comes in and he rebuilds your interior life. And now you begin to look like him. And you know what you begin to do? You begin to work to reconcile people to the God who rescued you. You begin to look like God. You become a peacemaker. You become a peacemaker. Why? Because we serve the greatest peacemaker of all time. Let me just finish verse 10. This world doesn't like people like that. It doesn't like people who don't pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. It doesn't like people who say, I've got nothing to commend myself to God, because everyone out there says they have something to commend themselves to God. It doesn't like those who are gentle and humble because they're weak. It doesn't like men who cry. It doesn't like people who like righteousness because the world doesn't love righteousness. It doesn't like merciful people because, again, they're weak people. It doesn't like any of these things. And so you're persecuted. And he says, verse 10, blessed are those who've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Why? For theirs is, going back to the beginning, the kingdom of heaven. But the point I'm making is this, that David prays that a king would come that would be able to give us and rebuild us and give us a peace in a world that strips every opportunity for peace away. And so he sent his son to bring peace between God and men. He sent his son to bring peace between man and man. And he promises us a kingdom where peace will never, ever be stripped away. No floods will strip it away. No wars will strip it away. No sin will strip it away. No addictions will strip it away. We will have peace. We will have hope. We will have joy, and we'll never, ever let it go. And the psalm ends with these beautiful words that are so appropriate. David, at the end of his prayer, because I'm quite sure David knows his prayer someday will be answered, he says, verse 18, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders. It's only the Lord God who can do these things. Only the Lord God can rebuild those people down south. Only the Lord God can rebuild a world that's torn by war. Only the Lord God can rebuild your life and mine that's torn by sin. And he says, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Another prayer that will be answered. Amen and amen. And so here's the question for us this morning. Do you have peace in your life? Do you have peace? Do we believe in the God of peace? Do we believe in the only one who can provide? I'll tell you something. I don't care what you're, if you're a Republican or a Democrat, President Obama couldn't give you peace. President Trump can't give you peace. The director of the Fed can't give you peace. Your pastor can't give you peace. Nobody can give you peace but one. And it's Jesus Christ. And do not let us have that peace stripped away this time of year, because I'm going to tell you what, so many people have their peace really stripped away this time of year. Why? This time of year is to celebrate the peace that only he can provide. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the God of peace. He died to make peace between you and the Father. He went to the cross to take what you deserved, and the wrath that you have kindled in God all these years by your sin, he poured it out. The Son said, pour it out on me, Father, because I want to make peace between these broken men and women and you, and I'll take that for them. And even as he hung on the cross, what did he pray? I pray, Lord, Father, forgive them. He was actively working to make peace to his last breath. And I'll tell you something, we all need it. We need the peace that only he can give. This week, let's ask God to give us the peace that only he can give. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning.
It's a real reminder this week, Lord. At least for me. That if our peace is put anywhere else. Anywhere else. It will ultimately be taken away. We don't know how badly we need you. And we don't know how vulnerable we are. We need you. We need you every day, every minute of every day. And if we believe we don't, we're only deceiving ourselves. Lord, we're in a time where we desperately need peace. I'd ask you, Lord, that we would make this season about you. About you sending your Son. About you sending the Prince of Peace. I'd ask you, Lord, that we'd look like you, that we'd be peacemakers. I ask you, Lord, to forgive us. To forgive me. We are so self-sufficient. So in control, or at least we think we are. And our peace is based upon what we can do. Which means it won't endure. Help us remember what you've come to do for us. And that we'd have peace even if all of it's taken away. Everything else is taken away. Because we have you and the promise of peace eternal. I'd ask you, Lord, this be a season filled with hope and peace and joy and love. And that we wouldn't shipwreck it, but with our own plans. Lord, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, I'd ask you to save them. I'd ask you, Lord, that you'd break them. That they'd realize they have nothing to commend themselves to you, and without you, we go to hell. We have no hope and no peace. I'd ask you, Lord, that we give you this day. And every day. And I pray this in Jesus' name.